Is the second to last message in the story series. We've been going through this series for 8 months now. It's a long time to be in a series, but this series is pretty important. It's not often that a church spends 8 months preaching through the entirety of Scripture from beginning to end. We get to see most of the time these topical sermons, or maybe we'll preach through a book. But to really dig in and look at the whole narrative of what God was up to from beginning to end, to see it's one concise story. It's not little bits broken up. It's not an Old Testament and a New Testament, two different stories, two different systems. We get to see that in the entirety of Scripture, it's one story. It's one thing that God is up to. And we're going to finish this up next week when we look at the book of Revelations. So just as custom as we've been doing throughout this series, we have this question of the day. It's up on the screen. It's this: if you knew your days were coming to an end, what would you spend your time doing? If you knew your days were coming to an end, what would you spend your time doing? So take a minute or two. You guys came up with, kind of shout them out this morning. I heard eat more gummy worms. I don't know if at the end of my life I want to eat more gummy worms, but that's okay. Be more like Paul, okay. True. Okay, spend more time out in nature. Concentrate on family members that are lost, yeah? Very cool, yeah. You know, I think that's where we find Paul. Paul, you know, like Jason said, he is, the end of his life is coming. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been, falsely accused. He didn't bring Gentiles into the temple like the Pharisees and Sadducees said he did. He was innocent, yet they're trying to stir up all this ruckus because Paul is preaching about Christ. And the Romans get involved because they're freaked out. They didn't like any insurrection in the city. They didn't like rioting. They didn't want Caesar to have to send in a new general, a new governor, a new army to take control. And so they're trying to squash this, and they arrest Paul. And as they've arrested him, they have a pretty good tactic for getting information out of people. They just start to beat you. And I'm thinking that if I saw a cat of nine tails, which is this really long, it's this whip, it's filled with metal and shards of bones and all this stuff. If they're coming after me, I'm going to just start confessing all kinds of things. I know where they buried Hoffa. JFK had a second shooter. They are aliens. I know there are aliens. I'm just going to start confessing to all kinds of things to get them to stop beating me with this thing. And but Paul, level-headed, he says, hey, are you supposed to beat Roman citizens? And they knew they would get it for that. I mean, they would be on the receiving end, if not worse, for breaking the rights of a Roman citizen. And, we think of Paul and his Jewish nature, but he was a Roman citizen. His family had Roman citizenship. And Roman citizens were given special rights, and these rights were not given to the rest of the Roman Empire. Throughout the rest of the Roman Empire, they came down with an iron fist with the things that they did, with these floggings, the way they beat people. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. Like Jesus was crucified. I mean, there was crucifixion across the Roman Empire, but a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was too heinous a punishment. Man, you feel bad for all the people that weren't Roman citizens. But, this is where Paul is. And so finally he appeals to Caesar, and that throws this whole new chain into motion, and this whole new ball gets going. And finally they send Paul off towards Rome. Like Jason said, he's shipwrecked on his way. He's bitten by a viper that, attaches itself to his arm, and the people go nuts, and he doesn't die. When we were in Kentucky, we joked a lot about snake handling churches. we found an area supposedly where there was a snake handling church, but But, you know, so he, you know, Paul really handled a snake. And he goes on to live. But then from there, he's thrown into house arrest for 2 years. He lives with a Roman guard in a house that he provides on his own. He pays for it. He furnished it. And it's pretty cool because even as a prisoner, he was still freely allowed to preach the gospel. Wherever, you know, for 2 years, people came and went. Crowds, Jewish crowds came and went. Different groups, different churches came to visit him. You know, Timothy and Titus and Luke and Mark all came to him while he was in Rome. But from there, you know, the details of the rest of his life, they get a little bit of sketchy. You know, we have to rely on tradition and what the early church, you know, talked about. You know, we know that he hadn't written 2 Timothy yet, and yet so he gets released from house arrest. He goes back out. Eventually, he's rearrested. This time, he doesn't get to go to house arrest. He goes to a prison, a dungeon in the bottom of this building, and he spends the rest of his days there, and he writes that second letter to Timothy. And this is, you know, right around 62, 64 A.D., and some of the commentators, they talked about how, you know, depending on when he was killed, depending on why he was killed. If he was killed in around 62, he was just killed because that was what they saw fitting. You know, he had been rearrested. He was, you know, an insurrectionist. He was starting all this stuff against the Roman Empire, and so this was his punishment. If we extend it just 2 more years, it becomes a part of the persecution of the church. Nero had set Rome on fire so he could recreate it in the way that he saw fit in his image of what the city should be, and in doing so, to not get the blame, he blames it on the Christians. The Christians did this. And so that starts this long just time of church persecution where the Christians were thrown into the Colosseum. They were burned on stakes in the gardens to give nightlife. And if Paul was killed then, it was to squash the church. It was a part of this persecution. But this morning, I want to look at the book of Ephesians, and that's where we're going to be this morning. If you want to open up your Bibles, that's where we're going to find ourselves. You know, this letter was one of the letters that was written while he was in house arrest. These 2 years, Paul was able to write letters, send letters out, as well as speak with the people. And as I was preparing for this message, I was reading through our story this week. These words in Ephesians chapter 4 really jumped out at me. He's talking to the church there in Ephesus about how we're to live our life. And I thought, what better thing to focus on for us this morning than that? You see, everybody is watching, right? You watch me to make sure that my actions and my words match up. Your kids are watching you, whether they're young or old, they're watching you to see how you live and how you react. Our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family, they're all watching. They don't really care what we have to say. They want to know that our actions line up. And when they don't line up, what we have to say just becomes a joke. It's not taken serious, and it hurts the church. And I was reminded of this. I was thinking of my son, Judah, and over the last couple of months, he's really become this like mini-me. I've noticed that he really likes all the music I like. If I like a song, it becomes Judah's favorite song. If I say something about it, he wants to play it all the time. And he has his little iPod and a little speaker in his room, and that, you know, he's always playing that song or that music. He wears his hat the same way I wear my hat. But I've also noticed that he calls me out, not in a rude or disrespectful way, but when he sees an inconsistency, he wants to know why. He wants to know what's up. He wants to know what's going on. And the rest of the world is looking at us the same exact way. And that's what Paul is giving this morning. He's giving some advice to us, to the church, about how we live, because he knows people don't care what we have to say. They want to know how we live, and that's what he talks about. We're going to see that he doesn't really talk about the words that we have to say. He doesn't talk about our doctrine being right, though that's important. He doesn't talk about us having a timely defense or knowing science or apologetics. He talks about how we live around people, and because it's really important. You see, people don't like us. We can be honest with that. People outside of these walls, outside of the church, they don't like Christians. To them, we're hypocritical and we're unloving. If you lump us all together, which they do, stereotypically, we're hypocritical, we're unloving. We cling to a few verses and we hold them against everybody outside of the church. They don't like us. The problem is that we don't know enough about Scripture. We don't spend enough time in Scripture ourselves to realize that there's passages like 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul reminds the church that we're not to judge outsiders. That's not our role. They don't know right from wrong, he says. That's God's job. Our job is to focus on the church and making it better. When we're not loving the world outside for who they are, we're not living our lives as an example to them. They're never going to care what we have to say. They're never going to care about the story of Jesus. Paul calls us to set an example. He wants us to show them what godly living really, really looks like. So the first thing Paul says in this passage is, watch how you live. And in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, this is what he has to say. It says, with the Lord's authority I say this, live no longer as Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life of God gives because they have closed their mind and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But this isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus, you have learned the truth that comes from him. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Verse 23 says, instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Stop telling lies. Let's tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down on you while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Yeah, stop quitting. Yeah, just keep going there. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. These words here in Ephesians chapter 4, they're written to Christians. We have to get that. We have to understand that this morning. He's not writing to a bunch of non-Christians. He's not saying, hey, non-Christians, get your act together. Stop doing these things. He's saying, Christians, stop doing these things. See, Paul wants us to watch how we live. He says, don't live like these unbelievers. Why aren't we supposed to live like the rest of the world? Because they have no hope. They're confused. Their minds are dark. They wander far off from God, and they close their minds off to him. He says they have no shame. We cannot live like this. We are not called to live like this. We have hope. We know that even if this life gets tough, and when it does, that there's something beyond it, something greater than this world, something greater than this life. We know that Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. We don't live in darkness. We live in light. We aren't confused by the times and the schemes of the devil. The Holy Spirit, though when we received him, he is given to us as a guide. He gives us discernment. He gives us wisdom. And we know who wins in the end. We're not confused about these things. We should be using our time to get closer to God because that's what we've learned about Jesus. We've learned that we're supposed to seek after him, to learn about Jesus so we can understand him more greater. We are called new creations. New creations don't act like the old creation. They're not acting like our old selves. Paul says we are created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. In this passage, he goes on, and I'm going to insert a word here. He says, so Christians, stop telling lies. So Christians, don't let anger control you. Go to the person and work it out lovingly. Find a way to work it out. Don't let the devil get a foothold. So Christians, stop stealing. Work hard. Don't work for man, but work for the Lord. So Christians, watch how you talk. The words you use should be used for encouragement, not tearing down. You know, there's plenty of filthy language all around us, and honestly, we don't need to be adding to the noise. And This morning, I found this video that I want to share with you that I think kind of explains that a little bit better. When we say these words, or we let these words out in our house, maybe through a movie or through TV, the music that we listen to, whatever it is, they have an impact. This family was bombarded with every curse word used in 2013. It was like 50,000 paintballs over 53 seconds or something like that. Crazy amount of number. I can't imagine being the family sitting on that couch. But that's what it is. I mean, that's what happens to us. We're impacted so greatly by the language. And Paul wants to make sure that we know that we are not supposed to be a part of that. We're supposed to watch the way we use our words because they have an impact. When I was an employee at Chick-fil-A, I was an evening manager. And one evening, we were in the middle of this rush. It was probably the end of the week, a Friday or Saturday night, summertime. People were coming home from the beach. And we were just in the middle of this rush. Our dining room was full. There was, you know, tons of people out sitting. There were tons of people in line waiting for food. Our drive-through was wrapped around the building, and in our kitchen, they just couldn't keep up with the demand. I mean, it was just, for us, was a really, really busy day. And one of my employees turned to me in the middle of this rush, and he says, "You know, I've never heard you cuss like the rest of us, even in the middle of a rush like this." And I told him, I find better adjectives to describe what's going on for me. And he didn't like that. He says, "So what do you think I am, stupid?" Well, I tried to be as generous as I could. And I said, "You know what, you have a decision to make. You decide what words you're going to use, and I'm going to decide what words I'm going to use." And I kind of left it at that. People notice. People notice how we live. People notice the words that we say. They notice our actions. And we have to watch how we live. Romans chapter 12, 9-13, Paul expounds on this idea a little bit deeper. He says, "Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them and always be eager to practice hospitality." That's the way that we're supposed to live. If Ephesians 4 is the opposite way, this is a contrast, and this is the way that we're supposed to live. We're supposed to truly love and not fake it. We're supposed to work hard because people notice when we're lazy. We're supposed to be hopeful and not pessimistic. We're supposed to keep praying. We're supposed to be ready to help. We're supposed to be hospitable. We're supposed to have people in our lives constantly. I was thinking about Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin used to carry this card around with him everywhere he went. And at the end of the day, he would go through this card, and it had like 13 characteristics on it that he wanted to impart into his life. And so at the end of the day, he'd review his day, and he would dot a dot in the ones that he got right, and he would examine the ones where he missed. The things that he didn't do that day, he wanted to change. He wanted to make a difference in his life. See, we all need to be the same way. We all need to look at our lives and see what areas we're not living the way God's called us to live. And we need to make course corrections. Sometimes, for some of us, it's going to be daily course corrections, and we can't let that get us down or discouraged, but we have to make them. And these course corrections might hurt, but we need to know how helpful they are and how needed they are. At the finishing up towards the end of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this: "Don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of the redemption." Don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. I don't want to bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit. I can't even fathom or begin to understand what that means to him. I mean, what kind of pain, what kind of suffering that brings on the Holy Spirit who lives inside of me. when I act out, when I act differently than I'm supposed to. And it stings to think that the way we live actually brings sorrow to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit, and I don't think you do either. We've got to watch the way we live. But Paul doesn't just end there. He doesn't just say, watch the way you live. He also says, watch how you respond. Watch how you react. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 31, it says this, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil and evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, forgave you. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, and a pleasing aroma to God. Bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, evil behaviors, they're all reactions. They're all responses to the way we've been treated. But as new creations, as God's children, we can't react this way any longer. Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other. This isn't to show them that you're strong enough to take two hits, but to cause them to ask why you would do that. People are watching. They watch what we do, and they watch how we react. We get offended and we feel entitled, but violence isn't the other answer. Whether it's in action or in words, it always brings about more violence. It brings about more strife. As Christians, we must stop violence. We're called to be peacemakers, but our reactions keep it going. And a lot of the times, we don't like what's going on in the world around us, but honestly, we just continue to contribute to it and the way that we respond. We've got to watch the way that we respond. He says, imitate God. That's what we're called to do. That's what we've been called to. Above and beyond everything else as Christians, we're called to imitate God because we're his dear children. We're to live lives filled with love because that's the example that was set for us. And to live like God means we watch how we act and we watch how we respond and we make course corrections as much as we can. We find those areas. Maybe we're not thieves and maybe we're not liars, but there's other ways in which we're doing things that aren't, and we're not acting in a way that's keeping with our new creation, with being created in the image of God. I remember when I was a young teenager, I remember the day I decided I wasn't going to fight anymore. You know, and not that I was like a brawler, you know, just going around, just getting into as many fights as I could, but I remember there was a day when I made a distinction I wasn't going to fight anymore because I didn't like the way it felt. I had gotten into a fight with a neighborhood friend, and I had watched this karate movie, and I kicked him just the way they told you to in the movie, and his leg fell asleep, and he couldn't stand up, and he dropped to the floor. And I walked away. I just left him there. And a couple of minutes later, maybe within a half an hour, his dad came over. And they only lived about four or five houses from us. But his dad came over, and he was furious that we had gotten into a fight. And he knew his son wasn't innocent, but he was mad that I had left him right there where he was. And I got into a lot of trouble at home for that. But it was more than just that. See, to me, it was the moment I realized that I could actually hurt somebody. And that's not who I wanted to be. I didn't want to hurt somebody. I was just too tender to be that kind of person. But it carried on. I remember a day in high school, this guy didn't like something I said. I don't remember exactly what was happening, but he wanted to fight me. And it was after school, and we were leaving classes, and I had football practice, and this kid followed me from our main buildings to our field house. And you had to cross the field, so it's probably 100 yards or more diagonally from one building to this field house. And, you know, he's, you know, just yelling at me. There's three or four guys, you know, with him, but he's just yelling these things. And finally, you know, I was like, you know what, forget it. And I stopped, and I looked him square in his eyes, and I just sat there. And he threw some punches. And, you know, Mr. Miyagi, he was right. You know, when you wax on and you wax off, you know, I was able to block these punches, and I just kind of walked away from it. And it squashed it. It was the end. Nothing happened beyond that. And but there has to be a point where we make a decision not to respond a certain way anymore. I'm not going to live like this. We all have to make these decisions to respond differently to what is happening all around us. See, Paul in this letter, Paul in the book of Ephesians, Paul in all of the epistles and letters that he wrote, we have to understand he's just expounding on what Jesus said. He's just making it clearer to us what Jesus is saying, going a little bit deeper, digging a little bit, giving us some specific examples. But see, Jesus said this all along. In the Sermon on the Mount, towards the end, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this: "You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way that they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bush or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions." Jesus says the way that we act, the way that we respond, identify us. As Christians, we should be bearing good fruit. We should be a good tree. And good trees cannot bear bad fruit. And bad trees cannot bear bad fruit. We have to understand that our actions identify us. See, all of this matters is because we can't let our lives interfere with making disciples. Our actions, the things that we do, the people that are closest to us, the people that we're around all the time, they need to see how we're acting. And when we turn our lives, when we turn the conversation towards a conversation of discipleship, we can't let our past, we can't let our actions interfere with that. But we know that it has. We can look around and see that it has. You can read statistics and polls. People don't hate Jesus. People don't not like Jesus. They don't like us. They don't want anything to do with us because of the way we've acted, and it's gone on for too long. And that's what Paul is saying. His days were numbered. He knew his life was coming to an end, and he wanted to make sure that the church was ready and prepared to make disciples, and he called them to a better way of life, a better way of living, because he didn't want it to get in interfere. In this small little section, in this amazing letter to the church in Ephesus, he talks about the way that we live, the way that we respond, the way that it impacts or influences the mission that Jesus has left for us. And that's what we have to understand this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning thankful for your word, thankful for your grace and your mercy, that we receive gifts that we don't deserve and we don't receive the punishment that we do. And Father, we can honestly say that we don't act the way that we're supposed to, and we respond in ways that are just unfitting for our identity. And we apologize. We're sorry for the actions that we've done, for the ways that we've let our lives interfere for too long with making disciples. Father, I just pray that your Spirit works in each one of us this morning to show us ways that our lives need to be changed and need to line up with your word more and more every day. Father, I just thank you for the example of Paul in the middle of strife, in the middle of pain, in the middle of being chained under house arrest and in a prison. He still did your work. And that should be an amazing example to us. We aren't any of those things, yet we let the worries of life, the anxieties of the things going on around us stop us from doing what you've called us to do. And that just can't be any longer. Father, I'm just thankful for this day that we have to examine your word in this time. And I just pray these things in your son's name. Amen.